the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to be looking today at a new report that's come out by a denominational body on the issue of same-sex marriage. Well, just buckle your seatbelts, because if you were expecting something that was ominous, it's probably worse than what you thought. As a matter of fact, those who were worried about this report, I think, got even a shock in terms of what's going to be happening. The denomination we're going to be looking at today is the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. This report still has to be in the form of recommendations adopted by the denomination's churchwide assembly, but already it's enough for us to talk about, as it really sets out the issues that are confronted not only by this Lutheran denomination, but by so many others as well. On the same-sex marriage issue, it is important to note that the Oregon Supreme Court has nullified nearly 3,000 marriage licenses issued to same-sex couples by Multnomah County. You'll remember about a year ago, in the wake of what San Francisco Mayor Gavin Newsom had been doing along with his colleagues in California, there were those in Multnomah County there in Oregon who were putting out same-sex marriage licenses. Now the Oregon Supreme Court has said that they are nullified. Remember that last November, the people of Oregon, by a considerable percentage, passed a constitutional amendment prohibiting same-sex marriage. And now this court has upheld that law and also has upheld its own constitution. Now, there is a reassuring trend when a court upholds the constitution exactly as it was written and intended. Meanwhile, on the opposite coast in Connecticut, I mentioned yesterday that the Connecticut Senate had adopted a same-sex civil unions bill. And now yesterday, the House of Representatives did the same thing. And it looks like Connecticut is now poised to be the first state to adopt civil unions without being forced to do so by a court. You may remember that Vermont, when Howard Dean was governor, adopted similar legislation, but they did so because the Vermont Supreme Court ordered them to do so. There's no such order in Connecticut. Here, the General Assembly, the legislature simply decided to take it on itself. And the Senate first, now the House. And so it looks like one of its neighboring states there in New England, Connecticut is going to adopt civil unions. By the way, these unions will have all the rights and privileges of marriage, just without the name. That's it. Do animals have rights? We talked about this yesterday, just looking at the cup from Starbucks having to do with chimpanzees, but there is an entire movement of which many people are just unaware, especially those who don't hang around law schools and read law journals and keep up with this kind of thing. But there is increasing action out there, increasing argument on behalf of extending rights to animals. There is a Federal Animal Welfare Act, but it doesn't cover research animals, and that has upset some people. And there are all kinds of issues about animal suffering, animal rights, even the rights of animals to own property that are now being openly debated. And there's going to be a lot more debate because Bob Barker, the host of CBS's Price is Right game show, has given millions of dollars to law schools to encourage research and writing and advocacy for animal rights. Six of the nation's premier law schools, including Columbia, Duke, Stanford, UCLA, Yale, and Northwestern, have been given $1 million endowments to train future animal rights attorneys. Animal law attorneys, they're being styled. Bob Barker said, quote, "I hope they'll become aware of the exploitation and mistreatment of animals." Now, this talk about animal rights is really taking on some strange turns, because, after all, you can understand where there might be some logic out there that someone is being bought into and someone is beginning to follow, having to do with the right of animals, perhaps to be left alone, out in their natural habitat, not to face extinction, not to face unwarranted suffering, etc. And there are a lot of kind-hearted people out there who would just perhaps even think along these lines without recognizing the worldview implications that are at stake. Animals do not have rights. Persons have rights, and only people, human beings, are persons. The moment you begin to extend rights, you can put quotation marks around that word, you begin to extend rights to animals, you blur the distinction between humanity and the rest of the created order, and that is a huge problem. Human beings are made in the image of God, in the imago Dei. Human beings are distinct from all other creatures, even from all other thinking creatures. We're different than all other mammals, even from all other large, advanced, large-brained mammals. But now in the law schools, there is going to be increasing advocacy. This talk of animal property rights is a new thing. I'm quoting from a news story from CBS News. It says that new research reveals that animals like prairie dogs not only have feelings, but language skills. Richard Epstein at the University of Chicago Law School says there's a difficult question as to whether or not animals should be allowed to own land which they've been able to occupy prior to human beings. Let's think about that for just a minute. You go buy a piece of property, and then you're told you don't own it because a squirrel already owns it because he's been living there. Do you think that's absurd? Well, by the way, if you think it's absurd, you're sane. But this is the kind of question that is being openly asked in law schools. And if it's being asked in law schools today, you can count on some judge in the future deciding that this is the kind of logic that will drive his judicial interpretation. I want to ask a question. This is one of those issues in which I don't think there's any easy answer, but it's one of those big questions, and it came up, and even though the Pope's funeral is now days behind us, and now Roman Catholics are looking to the conclave that is to begin on Monday to select the new Pope, there are still some unanswered questions having to do with the publicity and the public response to the Pope's funeral. And what about this? Did anyone really have any second thoughts about the President of the United States ordering American flags to be lowered to half-mast for the death of the Pope? Now, it didn't last for 30 days like a major period of warning might last with the death of an American president, but it did last for the period between the Pope's death and his funeral. What does all this mean? Well, I think that the President should not have done it, because I think the President would not do any similar thing in the death of some other religious leader. You see, here's the standard that I would bring up. If the flag is lowered for the death of the Pope, what about for the chief rabbi? What about for the imam? What about for the president of the Southern Baptist Convention or the stated clerk of the Presbyterian Church? Now, the argument's going to come back saying, well, the Pope is also a head of state. Well, I have visited that state, and I'll tell you, it's hard to take it seriously as a state. But that's the claim. And I'm not leading a major protest movement. I just have to say, I've been watching some of the weblogs and an exchange of articles and letters over this issue. And as I've been thinking about it, I just can't imagine that the President of the United States would do this for any other religious leader. And that is what the Pope is, or was. That's what the papacy is. And I wonder if there's going to be any continuing controversy about that. It's an interesting question, and I don't think it's over. The Denver Post just ran a news article on it. I think others will also as well, because that really leads to the question, how will the White House now be lobbied in terms of a similar observance for the death of others? I think it sets perhaps an unfortunate precedent. Are you reading the weblogs? I mentioned that's where a lot of the activity is about the controversy over lowering the flag for the Pope's death. Well, if you're reading the weblogs, you are on the growth trend. You're following the wave of one of the biggest developments in news dissemination in American history. We had Hugh Hewitt on this program just a few weeks ago to talk about his book, Blog, and about what a difference that's making. These weblogs, as they are known, are taking over a lot of the initiative. They're breaking a lot of the major news stories. They're opening a debate that's outside the control of the mainstream media, and that's all to the good. But now, wouldn't you know it, there's a debate over whether bloggers are journalists. And guess who's arguing that they're not? The mainstream media. The big newspapers and the TV networks and all the rest, at least some among them, are arguing that bloggers should be denied the same protections, legal protections, that are given to journalists, such as protection of sources and similar rights that are part and parcel of the journalistic profession. In the Los Angeles Times, David Shaw argued that blogging is, quote, a solipsistic, self-aggrandizing, journalistic wannabe genre that is not entitled to First Amendment rights enjoyed by professional journalists. Now, I love that. Professional journalists. Who gets to decide who's a professional journalist? Is there someone that gives licenses for journalists? I haven't seen that. When you go in your doctor's office, you see all the licenses on the wall. You go in your dentist's office, you see all these frame certificates. I've never gone in a newspaper and seen a license on the wall. I think journalists would be the first to say there can't be any licenses for journalists given the First Amendment. Well, if there aren't any licenses, then who decides who's a professional? Well, guess what? The people who've been controlling the media for the last 50 years don't want to give up that control. I'll just tell you right up front, they're fighting a losing battle because the bloggers are going to win, because the bloggers are going to blog about it far more than the journalists are going to get to publish about it. It's just one more sign of a major cultural shift in this country in terms of how the news is broadcast, the news is communicated, and how issues are now subjected to public debate. Talk radio and the rise of the weblogs have broken the cartel, the monopoly of the mainstream media, and they don't like it. That's why this place, today, this program, is where we're going to talk about the issues that matter, and it's where you can participate. This is where you can join. Get ready to call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to be looking at one denomination's report on human sexuality and same-sex marriage and what it means for all of us. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back, folks. You know, there are many denominations that are right now debating the issues of human sexuality, in particular homosexuality and same-sex marriage, same-sex unions and the blessing of those unions and the ordination of practicing homosexuals. We've been following these issues because I believe the very integrity of the church is at stake, and no denomination is an island. And so even as this is today a conversation about the report that has come from the Church Council of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, this is one illustration of what's going on in denominational circles, in churches, making these debates, involved in these controversies, and we all need to learn from it. Now, I have to tell you that I was shocked when on Monday I received this report that was released by the Church Council, because I've been following this very clearly. I've been writing about it. We've talked about it on this program. A task force of the same denomination just a few weeks ago released a report that I called the report that couldn't make up its mind, because the report basically said there are people who are for homosexual pastors and those who are against active homosexual pastors, and we can't really adjudicate that, so we're going to keep the denomination's policy that prohibits the ordination of practicing homosexuals, but we're going to allow violations of that policy without sanction. Well, everything within moved on to the denomination's church council, and it was on Monday that it released its report. Now, by the way, in the days between the task force report and the church council meeting, there were different groups of Lutheran theologians who were passing around different kinds of manifestos. One group, rather liberal, 85, eventually signed this document, calling for the task force recommendations to be accepted. And then a group of 17 more evangelical conservative theologians who argued that this would violate the integrity of the church. Well, in the end, the church council did not adopt the task force recommendations, but came up with something different, and that wasn't just to keep the policy and then allow exceptions, but rather to change the policy to allow a limited number of, and I don't know what that number is, of persons who would be exempted from that particular part of the denomination's guidelines for ministry. They would be granted exemption so long as they were in committed same-sex relationships. It would require a review by the local body and the approval of the bishop to send it on eventually through church levels. But this would mean that at least some number of practicing homosexual ministers would be accepted in this denomination. Now, this is a debate. And as you can imagine, this is going to be debated as this denomination heads towards its church-wide assembly. It's being debated among the Episcopalians and the Methodists and the Presbyterians as well. But we're very honored today to have as a special guest Mr. Lou Hesse, who is a layperson in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. He was on this council. He wrote the minority report. He offered a dissenting opinion. Mr. Hesse, welcome to the Albert Mohler program.
Good afternoon. Glad to be here.
Well, you can really help us here. I would just love to know your response to this and how, as a dissenting member, you articulated what you wanted to see your church do in response to this question.
Well, as a dissenting member of the task force, there is a position actually printed in the task force report. It's called Dissenting Position Number 1, which, believe it or not, came from my pen. That is in the report, and if people go to the ELCA website and look for the report, and it's kind of buried in there, but it is in there. And that dissenting position came from my pen, and then after I was able to get that into the task force report, I also wrote a clarifying piece on why I dissented. It's called Why I Dissented Some Thoughts, and that can be found at www.wordalone.org. It's on the Word Alone website. So there's a group of us in the ELCA that is not in favor of these kind of changes, and actually, when you refer to it as a minority report, I to some extent take exception to that, because our own work in the ELCA shows that a majority of the lay folks are opposed to these kind of changes. And I think we all know that a majority of Christendom is opposed to these kind of changes.
You know, that is such a great point, Mr. Hesse. And by the way, I'm a minority on that task force, but I wholeheartedly agree with you that at the grassroots level, we know that's why that groups like this, that those pushing this kind of agenda towards the normalization of homosexuality, have to go through some kind of bureaucratic elite, or in the political sphere through judges. Because if it goes through the legislative, the democratic process, they're not going to end up with what they want. But what do you think is going to come out of this as the ELCA Churchwide Assembly is going to receive this report from its council?
Well, the Churchwide Assembly is meeting in August in Orlando, and it's, you know, we have hopes that we'll be able to change the direction that is coming from our leadership. But in all honesty, the direction that seems to be headed, and when you have a gathering of the leadership of a church, and I don't believe it's unique to the Lutheran Church, but in some ways I believe the leadership is disconnected from the laity and from what lay folks would recognize as being the consistent witness of the Christian tradition. So At this point, I would say I have no clue as to what the outcome might be in Orlando.
Well, Mr. Hesse, when you look at a situation like this, I've tried to look at it from a distance and generously but candidly to try to figure out what this means. It looks to me like that one part of the report from your church council is most problematic, and that's before it even gets to the proposal. Because it says in there that both sides in this controversy equally affirm the authority of Scripture.
Yeah, that's been a point of contention all along in some of our task force discussions and whatnot. Everybody affirms the authority of Scripture, but then they want to argue about interpretation. In the Lutheran rules, we believe that Scripture interprets Scripture, and I personally, I believe that the lens we interpret Scripture through is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in all honesty, I don't see anything in there other than self-denial and self-sacrifice. I don't see anything about self-gratification or self-fulfillment.
Well, you're sounding like Luther, Mr. Hesse, and Martin Luther is one of my great heroes. And one of the other problematic sections that came from the report released Monday is where it speaks about conscience. And I really appreciated the fact that there were at least some who came back and said, look, conscience is not some kind of subjective experience, especially even as Martin Luther understood. Conscience is to be checked and boundaried by the Word of God.
Yeah, that was exactly Martin Luther's words at the Diet of Worms, you know, that I'm bound by my conscience, which is bound to the Word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. In the piece that I wrote on why I dissented, I spoke to that in that the conscience in and of itself can be in error completely. I mean, we all know that because we all sin. But it's the conscience bound to the Word of God which gives us a clue. It's actually the Word of God that gives us a clue as to what is good and what is not good.
Well said. Mr. Hesse, let me ask you this. How can we pray for your denomination right now? How can we really express, as non-Lutherans, but as Christians, concerned, again, no denomination is an island. How can we pray for your church right now?
You pray to our Father and, you know, ask for the discerning spirit and pray that our folks in Orlando are moved by the Spirit as moved by the Word and do what is right before the Lord. Get in touch, contact people, but you know, prayers to the Father are the key to the whole thing.
We've had as our special guest Mr. Lou Hesse, who was the author of at least one of the minority reports in the ELCA Task Force on Human Sexuality report. He authored one of the dissenting opinions. He's also written an article you can find at www.wordalone.org. Mr. Lou Hesse, H-E-S-S-E, from Moses Lake, Washington, thanks for joining us today. It's been a privilege to have you, and we will be praying for your church.
Thank you very much.
Folks, what we need is for these Lutherans to remember what they were taught by Martin Luther. The Word and the Word of God alone gets to set the agenda, and the Word of God alone can check and correct the human conscience. We are bound by the Word of God. What do you make of all this? What would you do? Here's the big question. What would you do if you were in the minority position on a task force like this? What would you do if you were in a church about to take a vote on a matter of this consequence? Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
The Albert Mohler Program. We're looking here at this report from the ELCA. That's the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. It is from their church council. It will be presented in August to the churchwide assembly meeting in Orlando. And if it is adopted, it will mean that, at least on a limited basis, this Lutheran denomination will allow the ordination and service of some practicing homosexuals as ministers. Now, I made several arguments in the commentary that I published on Tuesday at albertmohler.com about this. Point number one, the exception will become the rule. You see, this is really a yes or no issue. It's not something on which you can compromise, because you can't say we'll just do some homosexual ministers, because you then have already effectively changed the ministerial policies, the guidelines, the criteria. But I want to go back to what we were talking about before we went into the break. What really gets me here is the way it is dishonest in avoiding an acknowledgement that those who are pushing for the ordination of practicing homosexuals are denying the authority of Scripture. It just burns me up to see this kind of bureaucratic argument coming back with a report that says both sides have an equal devotion to the authority of Scripture. I'm not buying it. You see, I don't think you can honestly say that you are accepting the authority of Scripture, you're acknowledging that authority, and you are obeying that authority when you subvert what the Bible so clearly teaches. Now, the ELCA came about with the merger of several Lutheran denominations, but there is an unconnected Lutheran denomination that is unconnected to the ELCA, and in many ways it's more well-known among evangelicals, deservedly so. That's the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And that Lutheran body, which is committed to the inerrancy of God's Word, through a Lutheran coalition here that called the Committee on Lutheran Cooperation, registered a word of Christian concern about the recommendations of the ELCA report. They protested that its recommendations violate the Holy Scriptures as God's inspired and inerrant word. Listen to this sentence. There is widespread agreement among biblical scholars of varying theological persuasions and positions that the Bible itself clearly identifies homosexual behavior as sinful. Now, let me just suggest something to you. You don't need a Ph.D. in biblical studies to figure that out. Anyone with a Bible reading honestly would have to understand that the Bible universally, consistently, clearly condemns all homosexual behavior as sin. That's not just to condemn a supposed class of persons. That's not just to be intolerant in terms of describing a lifestyle. That's to tell us what we need to know for our salvation. It's because it tells us about God's plan for humanity. It tells us about God's design for our sexuality. And to disobey this and then to claim that we are acknowledging the authority of Scripture is just tantamount not only to sinning, but then compounding that sin by claiming to be acknowledging and affirming the authority of Scripture while simultaneously subverting it. There's another aspect to this that I think should have our attention. We talked about conscience. Where does conscience come from? What kind of guide should conscience be? You remember Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio? Let your conscience be your guide. That is bad advice. That is horrible advice. Just ask the Apostle Paul. Read Romans chapter 2. The problem with the conscience is that it is fallen. It is contorted by sin. We can use our conscience to rationalize wrong, evil, sinful behavior. Now, the conscience is still an important capacity within us. It reminds us that we are made in God's image, and it reminds us, as it convicts us of sin, that there really is a law and there really is a God and that we really are sinners. But we can't trust our conscience. There's yet another issue in here. Let me just read to you one of the statements made in this report. The report says that disagreements over sexuality, quote, do not threaten the unity of the gospel, end quote. In other words, there are those who are arguing that disagreements over something like human sexuality should not cause a split in the church, should not distract and divert the church from its gospel mission. Well, let me make a couple of statements about that. Number one, a church that really understands the gospel mission is not going to be arguing over human sexuality and the ordination of practicing homosexuals. I just have to say that honestly from the heart. To understand the gospel and to understand the Scripture is to understand what's at stake. But beyond that, I can't believe that any denomination can have a policy of yes, no. I don't think there's any way to cut some kind of compromise on this. And I do believe that disobedience on an issue as fundamental as human sexuality does violate the unity of the gospel and the unity of the church. That's a good issue for us to debate. Do you think that something like human sexuality, the ordination of homosexuals, is important enough to split a church, to split a denomination? Is it a line in the sand we must draw if we're going to be obedient to Scripture? Is it an issue of such consequence that it does threaten the unity of the gospel? I want to know what you think. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Would you leave a church that officially decides to ordain homosexuals, elects them as bishops? That's one of the questions that is being faced by many Christians today. How will you answer? We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're looking at this decision faced by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, thanks to his church council, over the issue of creating an exemption that would allow the ordination and service of some openly homosexual pastors, active homosexuals, to serve in the church. One of the big questions is how you get here. We've been talking about issues of the authority of Scripture, of conscience, and all the rest, and we've got some callers with some interesting points to make. First of all, Warren, calling from McKenzie, Tennessee, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Warren, welcome.
Thank you. I was just going to say that any church or church group that would even be debating this has lost their vision of what they're here for, and even Paul condemned other sexual sins to the church of Corinth and told them to the point, get rid of the guy. For the salvation of the soul, even if it destroys the body. He drew a line in the sand, and it would apply to any clear moral issue in Scripture. The church has to debate a clear moral issue, then they've lost their vision.
Warren, I enthusiastically agree with you, and I think that is one of those big issues. We have to realize that you don't just kind of come up on the question of ordaining practicing homosexuals to the ministry. There has to be some long process of theological compromise before you can get there. And let me just tell you that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is a part of what is commonly referred to as mainline Protestantism, mainstream Protestantism, they like to call themselves. They're the more liberal Protestant bodies, and almost all of them are debating this issue. And it is a symptom of a fundamental lack of health, a fundamental lack of Scripture, a fundamental lack of obedience to the Word of God in these churches. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America began operations in 1988. It was the merger of the American Lutheran Church, the American Evangelical Lutheran Church, and the Lutheran Church in America. And one of those bodies was what split off from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod precisely over the inerrancy of Scripture. And not one of them was committed to the inerrancy of Scripture, and I think that's how you end up here. And I appreciate and want to pray for the more evangelical members of these churches and denominations who are pressing for reformation and are pressing for a recovery of biblical authority. But they are right now in churches that appear to be anything but ready to embrace the authority of Scripture and to obey the Bible. Thank you so much, Warren. I appreciate your call. Let's go to Derek calling from Hartville, Ohio, listening on WHK Radio. Go ahead, Derek.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that if you have an openly homosexual and any part of leadership in a church, you probably should run because there's definitely a problem there. And not only that, if Martin Luther knew what was going on, he would roll over. So that's all I had to say.
Well, you're certainly right about Martin Luther, only I think before he rolled over, if he were alive, he'd take some more direct action. Martin Luther was a man of energy and action and conviction, and I just cannot imagine that Lutherans with a straight face can take an action like this or even engage in a debate like this and think that it brings anything but dishonor upon the name of Martin Luther, who would be far more concerned about the dishonor it would bring upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your call, Derek. Let's go to Darren calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Welcome, Darren.
Hey, hi. Thanks for taking my call. I just wanted to chime in on the issue that we're talking about, and it would be, but my take on whether or not homosexuality is a sin or not. And I'm with the position that it really isn't, although originally I thought it was.
Okay, you're going to have to help me, Darren. Honestly, how'd you get there?
Well, I got there because originally I was raised Roman Catholic, and so I understand I understand how it works out. And so that was my position. The reason I got this way is that I guess you could say that I believe somewhat in evolution, and I do believe that homosexuality, although it is a abnormality, it's also a necessary and accepted abnormality as you have a microevolution it wanders its way through. So you need to accept certain abnormalities, and this is just one of those. And that's kind of how we that's just basically how the humans, you could say, micro-evolved or keep. It's something that needs to be there in order to keep this, the human race going forward.
Darren, you mean this, right?
Oh, yeah, definitely. I really do. In other words, I once thought it was wrong because it was an abnormality. But now I realize that if nature allows it, it's there for a reason, like other abnormalities that we deal with. So,
I can think of a lot of other abnormalities we deal with that we certainly don't decide aren't sin. Just look at the headlines of our newspapers. There are all kinds of sexual abnormalities, but my guess is that even Darren's not willing to classify many of those as not being sin. You know, what we have here is a clear teaching of Scripture. You know, there is simply no question. Elizabeth Ochtemeyer taught for so many years at Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. She wasn't an evangelical, but she was a very honest scholar, and she died just about last year. She said this. She said, if the Bible's clear about anything, it is clear about its condemnation of homosexuality. There's really no way to look at the Bible and understand anything else. So the question really comes down to if the Bible's the Word of God. Now, Darren made an argument, and I checked. He's a serious man. He's making a serious argument. It's an argument that's seriously dangerous, and Darren, I got to tell you, it's seriously wrong. Because it starts right out by saying that what decides, what determines what's right and wrong is some evolutionary theory. Well, bingo, that's where we're in big trouble right away. But you know, Darren's call really helps us, and I appreciate him calling. This call really helps to frame the issue. Because if, for instance, human beings are merely accidents of an evolutionary process, and evolution gets to determine the morality, then guess what? You've got social Darwinism, and that's all you've got. The only morality that you've got in an evolutionary scheme is whatever best serves the future direction of the evolutionary process. Just ask Richard Dawkins at Oxford University. It's exactly what he and Peter Singer and others like him are arguing every day in classrooms across America and Great Britain and beyond. There you have it, a clash of worldviews between an evolutionary worldview. And by the way, I'm not sure how the evolutionists would buy into Darren's argument about the necessity of abnormalities, but nonetheless, what Darren's arguing is that nature has such abnormalities, therefore they cannot be sin. I think what the Scripture makes so clear is that the abnormalities are the result of sin. When you go back to a biblical perspective, Genesis chapter 3 tells us that when sin came, all kinds of awful things entered into human experience. All kind of awful things happened even in the cosmos. The entire cosmos, the Apostle Paul later tells us, is groaning for the redemption that is to come. I think we've got an incredible conflict here that it's priceless for us to see it. It's just priceless to be able to put on one side the reality of a worldview that begins anywhere other than the Word of God, and a worldview that, like Martin Luther understood, is absolutely captive, bound to the Word of God. You can't have those two worldviews in one church. You can't have those two worldviews in some denomination. You can't have those two worldviews in a theological seminary or in a Christian college, because one of them is absolutely incompatible with the gospel, with the Word of God, and with the church as the pillar and the ground of truth. I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back, folks. This clash of worldviews is not some kind of theoretical issue. You know, it's not something that a bunch of theologians are debating locked away in a room somewhere. This is going to be confronted by a denomination that is going to be voting for all of its churches in terms of whether or not practicing homosexuals will be ordained to the ministry. That's no small question. With us on the line is Glenn calling from St. Pete. Glenn, go right ahead.
Yes, sir. A pleasure to talk to you. I have a pastor, and I just wanted to let you know that I agree with your points about the world viewpoint and the rejection of Scripture, and it's very clear from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the qualifications for the pastorate have to do with a pastor being the husband of one wife, and I don't think there's any way you can slice or dice that any different way, and ultimately it comes, like you said, to a rejection of Scripture and what's plain about the role of a pastor in a local church.
Yeah, well, Glenn, what if the Apostle Paul didn't know anything about committed same-sex relationships, and what if the Apostle Paul was just wrong because he was deluded about what human sexuality is all about? What, where does that leave us?
I don't think Paul was deluded. For example, Paul had a very good knowledge of the Old Testament, being a former Pharisee himself, and it's very clear in the Old Testament and in a number of places in Scripture that homosexuality is a sin. So regardless of what Paul knew or didn't know about the culture of his day, he definitely knew what was sin and what wasn't based
That's
on
right.
Scripture.
God bless you, Glenn. Thanks so much for your call. Keep preaching and teaching the Word just like that. Folks, this is where the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible really come in as key issues. The Apostle Paul is the author of 1 Timothy chapter 3, just as he was referred to here by Glenn. But you know what? He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You either believe that or you don't. Therefore, the Bible is either merely a human record or it is God's written revelation. If it's God's written revelation, Paul's the expert on human sexuality. He is the one who is telling us, on God's authority, that human sexuality is to be heterosexual. It is to be limited to the holy covenant of marriage. And homosexuality is a sin. The Apostle Paul thought it was very important that the churches in the first century understood that, so they would understand the integrity of the church, the reality of the gospel, and our need for the grace of God in healing and in the redemption that comes to us through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. You can't be forgiven your sins if you don't know what the sin is, if you do not know what sin is. We need to be praying for this church. For the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, we need to be praying for a recovery of Scripture in all of the churches and denominations. We need to pray that something counterintuitive and counterculture would happen in this day, and that is for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be awakened to the integrity of the gospel and the authority and the inerrancy of God's Word and take their stand and be not moved. Martin Luther said, "Here I stand, God help me, I can do nothing other." We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Moeller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.